last night and today. And God, we're just so thankful for who you are, God, that you love us and care for us, and that you are also the creator and sustainer of the entire world. And then, yet you have written us your word so that we can know you, and we can know your plans and purposes for the world, but also for us. And so tonight, as we open up your word, I pray that your spirit would teach us, would speak to us, would encourage us, would convict us. Use your spirit to shine a light in our heart, God, to show us maybe the areas that we have trusted other things, we've trusted other possessions, we have gone to, like we're talking about this morning, that the things that we have gone after to try to find satisfaction and contentment, God, outside of you. I pray that you would reveal those to us, not only tonight, but through the week as we think about the message from this morning. But God, I'm so thankful that while your spirit can do that and show us the sin and the areas of our life that we need to repent of and to turn over to you, God, there's also a great message here of just why we should do that because of how much you love us and what you've done for us. And so I pray that as we walk through this passage tonight, which as so much in Hosea is, there's some hard things in here. God, I pray that we'd be encouraged, God, because of who you are and how you sent your son to die for us, to pay for our sin, to take care of our greatest need. And so I pray we'd be encouraged in that tonight, and that that would be our motivation to live our life for you and to give our life for you. So we thank you for that. Bless this time now, and speak as only you can do. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, because we didn't meet last week. So 2 weeks ago, we went through chapters 7 and 8, and we talked about how the people's leadership was the leadership of the people was leading them astray. Instead of leading the people to the Lord, they were actually leading them away from the Lord because they were just as much, following the false gods and having false worship as the people were. So, of course, the people were just following them. So that's the natural direction that they're going to go. And so this caused the people to continue in their sin. And we saw how the Lord had even said, look, I am offering you. I'm going to stand here and wait until you come to me. And we see that part where Hosea says, all right, here's your chance, guys, for, you know, turn to the Lord, repent of your sin. He's there. He would heal us. And yet we just see section after section, verse after verse, where the Lord says, but I know you're not going to return to me because you have been mesmerized by God. Your heart is after these false gods. And so what's going to happen is exactly what the Lord has said. There's going to be punishment and discipline and judgment for their sin. And so what the Lord has laid out will come to pass. And so now as we get to chapter 9, there's a scene change here. Now, some prophets, when you study some of the other minor prophets, they would date things. They would say, in the year of such and such king, this happened. And so you could kind of date it. Well, here in Hosea, he doesn't do that necessarily. So when we come to chapter 9, there's a change in the scene, but we don't know exactly what when this is happening. But most scholars believe that what we're about to read in chapter 9 is happening probably at either just before or right after, maybe even during one of these harvest festivals that they would have, one of these celebrations. Because when the harvest would come, then the people would go out and they would gather their harvest and they would have a party to celebrate because they're worshiping the Lord. Because they're like, we've gotten this harvest, we're going to thank the Lord. And so they would have these new moon feast and harvest feast and festivals and celebrations and things like that. And the whole point was to give praise to God. But as we know, what's going on here with Hosea, or during the time of Hosea, is that the people in the northern kingdom, what are they doing? They're worshiping Baal and the fertility gods, and they are sacrificing to Baal, saying, all right, we need a good harvest, and so they're offering sacrifices, and they're offering their grain and wheat and things like that to say, hey, we need a harvest again next year, so that now when the harvest has come, what is supposed to be a celebration to the Lord has turned into a celebration to Baal. And that's what's happening year after year. So everything that we've read, if you've been following along, you know that what the Lord has said is, hey, you have taken the harvest, the things that I have given you, and you've turned them over to or devoted them to Baal. You're worshiping him, you're taking what I give you, and you're thanking Baal for it, and then you're sacrificing what I have given you back to Baal because you want him to keep blessing you. And what did the Lord say back? He said it over and over again. He said, all right, if that's what you're going to do, then I'm going to dry up your harvest. I'm going to take away your blessings, because then you will know that it comes from me and not from Baal. Because he wants, ultimately, what the Lord's desire in this is to say, all right, I'm worshiping Baal, and I think I have to please Baal in order to keep getting what I'm getting. But once they stop getting what they're getting, then maybe they'll realize, well, we've been sacrificing to Baal, and it's not working anymore. Then they'll turn back to the Lord. So that's the whole goal here that we have seen, and the Lord has laid out, that's what I'm going to do. So now when we get to chapter 9, as we read this, if you picture in your mind that this is happening right at the time of a harvest, then it makes sense what Hosea says here beginning in chapter 9, verse 1. So look at what he says. Hosea is proclaiming this. He says, rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all the threshing floors. So the first thing that we're going to see here is this idea of an exodus reborn. An exodus reborn. So either this is after the harvest season. Maybe they've had a really good harvest season, and so they're sitting here thinking, okay, we've got to sacrifice and worship Baal because we had such a good crop this year that now we've got to make sure we do the same thing next year. Or they've just harvested a bunch. So it's either at the harvest or at the end of the harvest. But it's been a good year, and look at what Hosea says. He says, rejoice not. So there's a reason that they're running around and celebrating and having a good time. But he says, rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples. For you have played the whore, you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. So you have given your love to someone else. He says, you have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. And the threshing floor, if you've never heard that before, essentially what this is, just a quick synopsis is this where they would go to process the wheat. You would go there and you could press the wheat and it would separate the wheat from the chaff, the stuff that you couldn't cook. And the threshing floor, the way it would be set up would be a place that the breeze could come and it would take away the chaff, it would blow it away, and then what's left is the good wheat. But he says that what you have done is you've taken that wheat and that's become a prostitute's wages. So what's laying on the threshing floor is you think, look at what we've got. And he says, essentially, you got that because you've went after other gods. You've prostituted yourself. That right there is essentially your payment to being a prostitute. Because the wheat came because of your love for Baal, not because of me. You think, you hold that up and say, look at all this that Baal has given us. And the Lord just simply says, you're simply a prostitute because you've gone after other gods, a spiritual prostitute. So to get their harvest, they thought they had to become part of this fertility cult and Baal worship, just like all the other nations. So he says, don't exalt like the peoples. Yeah, all those other nations around you may be celebrating because they think they've got a great harvest as well. But he says, don't you rejoice because you've forsaken your God to get it. And so this was not a blessing from the Lord. It was a result of you pursuing these other gods, but it's about to go away. Look at verse 2. He says, threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them. And the new wine shall fail them. So he says, you may be celebrating now. You may have all this wheat on your threshing floor, and you may have all this new wine, but he says, it's not going to feed you, and the new wine shall fail them. Eventually, it's going to go away. A year is coming because the Lord is faithful. You're going to go to harvest, and there's not going to be anything there. And so then look at what's going to follow after that, verse 3. Not only will you not have a harvest, but he says, and they shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. So this is why point one is Exodus reborn, because he's laying out this idea that not only are you not going to be blessed where you live, but you're not even going to live where you live anymore. Notice he says that you shall not remain in the land of the Lord. This is the promised land. This is where God had taken them back. If we go all the way back to the first Exodus, right? They lived in Egypt under slavery. And then after that, the Lord says, Moses, I'm going to use you to lead the people out. And of course, they had all the plagues and all that stuff. But eventually, after what happened, after the Passover, then finally, Pharaoh let them go. And then they go out and they go through the wilderness and all that. And then you know what happens then when Moses died, then Joshua takes over, and then they go into the promised land, and that's where they live. This is the land that God said, I'm going to give you, right? This is the land that God said is yours. And so now he says, because of your sin, you're not going to remain in the land of the Lord, my land that I've given you. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. So notice there he says that you're going to return to Egypt. He's not saying literally Egypt, but he says it's going to be like your people were in Egypt. Because actually where they're going to return to is, or where they're going to be taken to is Assyria. We see that there at the end of verse 3. And so this is going to be a new exodus. You're going to be taken out of your land. You're not going to be governed by one of your kings. You're not going to live off the land that I have given you. But you're going to be under a foreign king, and you're going to eat unclean food. You're going to get what they give you. Like I always heard, you get what you get, and you don't throw a fit. That's what they're going to have to do. And so he says, it's not, and he says, this is because of what you've done. So this is going to be a new exodus, an exodus reborn for them. Except whereas the first exodus was a good one, the Lord was taking them out of slavery, this exodus is actually going to be on the other side. They're not going to be on the good side of the Lord. They're actually going to be on the other side. So look at verse 4. He says, they shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. So what will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? So here, remember in verse 1, he says, rejoice not, O Israel. Now in verse 4, he's saying, this is what your festival's going to really look like. You might be celebrating now, but he says, there's going to be a time where you're going to pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord, but he's not going to receive them. Instead of him saying, oh, what a great sacrifice, what a great worship this is, he's not going to receive it. He shall not be pleased with them. Instead of being a celebration, it shall be like mourner's bread to them. Instead of being a festival, it's going to be a funeral. And he says, all who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. This is a really interesting idea here, because he's saying, hey, you're going to have this bread. It's not going to taste good. He even says it's going to defile you. That could either be metaphorically or it could be literally. It could be something that would make them sick either way. But notice what he says. He says, it shall be for your hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. See, in the temple, in the tabernacle, they would have bread that they would set out. That was part of the whole sacrificial system, is you would bring this bread in, that was something that was just for the priest. And I don't know if you remember that episode where David was on the run and he went into the tabernacle and he ate this bread. because that's supposed to only be for the priest, right? And so they would have brought this bread in as part of the atonement and part of worship, and the priest would have had that there. But he says, this bread is only going to be for you. It's not going to come into the house of the Lord. Why? Because if they're taken out of the land, there is no temple. There is no tabernacle. There is nowhere for them to sacrifice for their sins. There is no high priest. Because they have been taken to another country and to another nation. And so he's like, yeah, you're going to have some bread that you're going to eat, and it's not going to be a celebration. But he says that bread is only for you. It's not for worship. You can't use that to worship the Lord, because you'll have no sacrificial system. When you're in Assyria, it's not like here where we have a church on every corner. If we were captured by if we were taken into some other country that was an atheistic country or something like that, we're not going to have a church. Why? Because we're in their country, right? And so if you go to Assyria, the only thing that's going to be in Assyria is their false gods. So not only are you coming out of the land of the Lord, you're leaving the Lord's presence as well. That's even worse. So there is no corporate worship. There is no sacrificial system. There is no way to get into the presence of God at the tabernacle, because you'll be far from it. And so what Hosea says is, he says, this is what your appointed feast and festival will be like. What's it going to be like? It's not going to be, he says, what will you do on those days? You're going to mourn. They're not going to be celebrations anymore. But then God, but remember, it's all because of their sin and they're chasing other gods, but God will make things right. Look at verse 6. He said, for behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tent. So Hosea is actually saying that Egypt is, when he says Egypt is going to gather them, remember, he's talking about Assyria, but he's talking about the idea of living in Egypt, living in slavery. So he says you're going back to that place that you were in Egypt. And when he says that, he's talking about Egypt as the country, he says Memphis shall bury them. Memphis was like the capital, it's either the capital city or one of the largest cities in Egypt. That would have been a very central place for them. So he's saying that Egypt is who's going to gather you, and that's where you're going to go live. Memphis shall bury them, essentially saying the city of Memphis that is in Egypt says you're going to die in this place. Where you go is where you're going to die. This is not something that you're just going to go into captivity, you're going to be conquered, and you're going to go into captivity for a couple years, and then you come home. It's like this generation, most of them will probably die there. And then notice he says, Nettles, which is another city in Egypt, he says, they shall possess their precious things of silver. So he's saying Assyria, so if we put this in the picture of what he's talking about, he's saying Assyria is going to gather you, you're going to die in Assyria, and Assyria is going to take all of your things. And if you remember back to Exodus, to the original Exodus, what happened when finally after the Passover and Pharaoh says, you can go, what happens? It says that Egypt gave them stuff to leave. So when they left, they were the slaves, but when they actually left, they left with a bunch of Egypt's stuff. Egypt was like, we'll pay you to leave. So they left with their riches. Now this is the opposite. When they are conquered, Assyria is going to get all their stuff. Everything you hold dear, it's going to become Assyria's. You're not going to have anything. So again, it's a reversal of that, because they're on the losing side, if we could say it that way. Egypt lost in the first Exodus, but Israel is losing in this one. And they're not going to be in the promised land. That's not where they're going to be buried. They're going to be buried in Assyria. So verse 7. So he says, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. This is coming. And when the Lord says that, he means it. Now this next sentence, he says, the prophet is a fool, the man of spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. Probably what scholars believe there is that this is what people would have said about Hosea. Because think about it. Think about it. We can't forget the context of this. They are celebrating. They are having prosperity. They are having wealth. They're having huge harvest. And then Hosea is there in the midst of that saying, hey guys, you're sinners. You're wicked sinners and God is going to judge you. And they're like, well, if this is God's judgment, bring it on, right? So probably they're saying, Hosea's here again. This man's a fool. The man of spirit is mad. They may even said, you're the problem. You're the one that's possessed. You're the one that's not speaking of the Lord. And so he's probably saying this because that's what people accuse him of. So notice what he says. He says, the prophet is a fool. The man of spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. So the best way I can explain what he's saying here, it's like if a mother tells their teenager, all right, it's a school night, I want you to be home at 10 o'clock. And she says, 10 o'clock, you're crazy. And she say, you make me crazy. Right? The reason I'm crazy is because of you. I've raised you for 16 years. Right? That's what he's saying here. He's saying, the prophet is a fool, the man of spirit is mad. It's because of your sin. He says, if I'm a fool, if I'm mad, it's because of you. And then verse 8, he says, the prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fouler snare is on his ways and hatred in the house of his God. He says, the whole purpose that I'm here is to be watching out for sin, to be watching out for iniquity, to be watching out for the way of the Lord. And he says, I'm here to tell you now, a fouler snare is on his way. That's what a shepherd does. That's what a farmer does. That's what a person in a watchtower is doing, right? Like at a prison, they're making sure that nobody gets out, but they also want to make sure nobody's getting in. A farmer is watching, a shepherd is watching, making sure a wolf doesn't get in to attack his sheep. That's what the prophet is supposed to be doing. Is he saying, hey guys, we need to watch out for this. And he says, the enemy's coming. A fouler snare is on his way and hatred in the house of God. So he says, I'm doing my job. I'm letting you know the enemy's coming. And this is what is about to happen. Slavery is coming and you're going to be taken away. And then he's going to parallel their life now going forward to that of the lives of Israel when they were in Egypt. Look at verse 9. He says, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. So we've had Exodus reborn. Secondly, now we're going to have Exodus relived. Exodus relived. Here he references, as in the days of Gibeah. Gibeah is one of the biggest things that happened in Gibeah, and probably what he's relating to is what happened in the days of Judges. In Judges 19 through 20, which I know we went through that last year. But just to give you a short, I would have loved to read the passages, but it's about a chapter and a half, I think, to tell that. So I'll kind of tell you the quick story. But if you remember at the end of Judges where there's a Levite who takes a concubine, which we could talk about that. A Levite shouldn't be taking a concubine to begin with. But he takes a concubine and then he ends up going to this other city into Gibeah. And when he gets to Gibeah, there's men there who come banging on the door. And he has a priest with him. And so when he goes to this place in Gibeah, there's men that are banging on the door. And they want the Levite because they say, we want to have sexual relations with him. And so the men end up saying, I'll give you the concubine instead of my guest. It's a repeat of Genesis, what happened in Sodom with Lot, if you remember that story. But then, so they give him the concubine, and then they do whatever they do to the concubine, and then the concubine comes back and is there on the doorstep. So when the Levite goes out the next morning and finds his concubine essentially dead, I mean, she dies there, then what does he do? Because it's Gibeah, which is in Benjamin, that has done this. It's Gibeah, the city of Gibeah, which is in Benjamin. Because he wants everybody to know what the Benjaminites have done, he cuts up the concubine into 12 pieces and sends a piece out to each part of the tribe, to each tribe, to say, this is what Benjamin has done. We need to do something with Benjamin. That happened in Gibeah. And so in Gibeah, you have a Levite who's living in sin. You have the Gibeahites who have done this. And then you have the Levite who chopped up his concubine and sent him out. And then as a result of that, the other tribes come and end up tens of thousands of Benjaminites, but other Israelites died as well. You could read it, Judges 19 and 20. It's amazing. Like, that's in Scripture. But all because of what happened in Gibeah, and it just spread. The sin and depravity just spread to the point where tens of thousands of people died. And so he goes back to that, and he says, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He takes that bad situation that we look at and say, man, that's bad. And he says, you guys are just like that. You're as wicked and as corrupt as they were then. Because we could read that and say, man, that was a one-time situation. But he says, and remember, he's talking to Israel. They knew their history, right? I have to sit here and explain what's a two-chapter thing and try to tell it in 2 minutes. But they knew this history because it was their ancestors. So he says, you have deeply corrupted yourself as in the days of Gibeah. He, the Lord, will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sin. Because we've seen it before. They're probably thinking what we're doing is not that bad. Because the whole time that they're worshiping Baal, they have not turned from the Lord, they would say. They would say, we love the Lord, but we're worshiping Baal also. And what have we said over and over? If we add an and in there, I worship the Lord and, then really what you worship is what comes after and you don't worship the Lord. You can't worship both. Jesus says that, right? Can't worship God and money, but you can't worship God and anything else. And that's what they're doing. So they probably think what we're doing is not so bad. And Hosea says, you're as bad as what happened in Gibeah. And he says, the Lord knows and he will remember and he will punish your sin. And so now he's going to talk about who they are. He's like, you're as corrupt as they are, but the Lord sees who you, like, the Lord understands who you are. Like, listen to how the Lord sees them in verse 10. He says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. So Hosea is saying this, but he's kind of speaking, remember, he's speaking for the Lord here. So he says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. So think about the picture here that Hosea is giving here. He says, like grapes in the wilderness. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of had to learn this. I had to untrain myself. When I hear the word wilderness, for so many years, I actually think of like the Smoky Mountains. I think of Yellowstone Park. I think of trees. I think of woods, the woods that I would grow up in and walk in. Growing up in the, like, we would go to the Blue Ridge Parkway a lot and walk like that. Like, when I hear wilderness, I think of trees. I think of grass. I think of things like that, right? But that's not the wilderness. And so I would sometimes translate that into the wilderness, like where the children of Israel would have wandered for 40 years. that they wandered in the wilderness. So I'm thinking, man, they're wandering in the Great Smoky Mountains and stuff like that. It's not what it is. The wilderness is really a desert. It's barren. It's dry. There's nothing there. That's why God had to give water in a rock. That's why manna had to come on the ground, right? It was barren. It was dry. So when Hosea says, like grapes in the wilderness, think about you're in the Sahara Desert or you're out west in the Arizona and stuff like that, and you're just in this place that's just brown, and then you come on a grapevine. You imagine how thirsty you would be and how hungry you are if you're out there just for days and days, and then you come on grapevines. What are you doing, man? You're just going to be eating all of them, right? He says, that's the way the Lord was with Israel. Notice he says, I found Israel. Now, hopefully you understand what he means by that. I don't have to explain this a lot. But the Lord wasn't just like wandering around one day and say, there's Israel. I don't know who that is. No. When it says, I found, he knew Israel. He, of course, knew them before the foundation of the world. Like, he knew Israel. But when he's saying, I found Israel, he's using the idea of marriage, of relationship. Because again, remember chapters 1 through 3, right? We don't disconnect this whole idea of marriage from this either. So the Lord is talking about how he chose Israel, but he's using this idea of how we would meet our spouse. And so I think about when I first met Nikki, it's not like the Lord didn't meet Israel one day when he went from one day not knowing them to the next day he did, but he's given this picture of, I set my eyes on you and you were something that I wanted, that I loved, that I wanted to love, that I wanted to be with. He says, like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. So there's this idea of, I have set my eyes on you, and I want to love you, and I want to be with you, and I want to be in relationship with you. And so we know the Lord knew them. We knew that this did not surprise the Lord. But yet he's just letting them know, man, I set my eyes on you. Like you're corrupt, but I didn't always see you that way. I loved you. I cared about you. I wanted to be in relationship with you. But then he says, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. So the object of his affection then went and committed themselves to something that was opposite of him. Instead of giving their love and devotion back to the Lord, they went and gave their love to false gods. And doing something like that will impact the love of the person that was giving the love, right? And so while Yahweh had loved them, now they had enslaved themselves to their false gods. So imagine that if we're thinking about in the idea of a marriage and a love relationship, if you set your eyes on somebody and you want to be with them, and yet they run off to give their love to someone else, and you know that that other person is enslaving them and going to lead them to destruction, how heartbreaking would that be? It's not just that you have set your eyes on someone that you love and they run off to be with another person and they live a happy life, but rather they are now giving themselves to something. You think about Hosea and his and Gomer, who became a slave, essentially a sexual slave to someone else. And Hosea loves her, and yet now she has run off to be with these other men, and she has prostituted herself with these other men. Imagine the heartbreak of that. That's the kind of picture that God is trying to say here for Israel. I loved you, and yet you consecrated yourselves to them, not to me. And notice he gives a location here of Baal Peor. Well, Baal Peor was the location of a shrine to Baal in Moab. We can actually read about it in Numbers 25, and I'll have this on the screen. You can follow along. So look at Baal Peor. It says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with their daughters of Moab. So this is in Numbers. This is before the Exodus. right? This is before they got into the, or I'm sorry, this is during the Exodus, this is before they got to the Promised Land. So the people began to whore with their daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So right there, the Lord's like, just go and hang all the chiefs. Let's just end this. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. So here, the Lord is pointing back to that. So he says, I set my eyes on you, and then you consecrated yourself there. And you became detestable like the thing they loved. And remember, again, we have to read that scripture. They just know it because it's their family, their people. And he says, this was before you got into the Promised Land. This was after I had set you free from the slavery of Egypt after 400 years. And yet you were already, your forefathers, your ancestors, were already devoting themselves to Baal even back then. He's essentially saying, nothing much has changed. This isn't anything new. You were still chasing after it then. And I took care of it then, but now it's just spread. And so he's saying, this is not a recent event. You were already smitten by Baal, even in the wilderness years. And you can see that the Lord didn't play back then. He handled the sin then. So why would you be surprised that he's not going to handle it now? It can't just be allowed to linger anymore. So then how's the Lord going to respond? Verse 11. He says, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. I mean, this is like tough to read. I don't know about you, but it's tough to read. But remember, we just read what happened at Baal Peor. So it shouldn't be surprising when the Lord is like, all right, we've reached a point where I've got to deal with this. And these are people that have been worshiping Baal. So it's easy to read that and think, but they're good people. And we've been going through 9 chapters now where we find out they're not. They're worshiping other gods. Even what they have gotten, the blessings from God, they've been worshiping and sacrificing and thanking Baal for. So if they have children, what are those children going to be raised to do? Run right to Baal, right? Because they're going to follow what they're doing. The whole thing that Israel has been told to do is what? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, right? But what are they doing? As for me and my house, we're going to serve Baal and maybe we'll serve the Lord too. So now we already know that the Lord is withdrawing from the people, and he says you won't have pregnancies, and if you do, they will not survive. And so it's tough, it's hard, but we have to consider what is going on here. if they were born, they would become idolaters themselves. And the Lord knows this. And so, remember again, Baal is not just a fertility of harvest, but also the fertility of children. So just as much as they have been having these great crops and then taking those and saying, Baal, please give us a great harvest next year, they're probably doing the same thing with their children. They're probably offering their children up to Baal as well. So not only does he want to dry up the harvest of the ground, but he also wants to dry up the harvest of children. Because probably they were celebrating Baal and saying, look at what Baal gave us. Holding up their children in their little dedication services or whatever they may do. And say, look at what Baal has blessed us with. So he says, you know what? I'm going to dry up the ground, but I'm also going to dry up the womb. Because then you'll know that Baal can't be trusted. And this is all because of their sin. And don't forget the overarching theme of the Exodus that keeps coming back. Because what happened to get them out of Egypt? The Passover, right? You killed a lamb. Or Israel was told, kill a lamb, put the blood over your doorpost. And when the angel passes over, what happens? Your child will live, right? Your firstborn will live. If you didn't have the blood, what happened? The first child, your firstborn died. So Israel, they put the blood over it. Their children survived. Egypt, of course, didn't know about the blood. Their children died. Firstborn died. But now what's happening to Israel? They're not going to have children. So again, they're on the wrong side of the Exodus. They're now, and because he even says, you're not going to be able to conceive. Or even if you bring, there will be no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. But he says, even if they bring up children, I will bereave them until none is left. So now they're going to be on the wrong side. They're going to lose children because of their sin. So they're reliving it again, but on the wrong side. So then verse 14. It's like Hosea is figuring it out now. Like he's hearing what the Lord is saying. So then he says, give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Again, this is like, we kind of see it back where he says, you know, the prophet is a madman, and or the man of the Lord is mad, and the prophet is a fool. Here he's kind of asking this rhetorical question, because he hears what the Lord is telling him. You're not going to have children. And so he says, give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. He's like, he's putting it together because there's a specific reference that he's making here. Look at Genesis 49. I'll have this on the screen. Genesis 49, verse 25. So look at what this says. It says, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath. Look at what it says. Blessings of the breast and of the womb. Now, I don't suspect you to know what this is referencing. Maybe if you know Genesis 49, you may know what this is. But what this is when Jacob, who was renamed to Israel, is blessing his 12 sons. And before he dies, he's bringing in each child and he's blessing them. This blessing is over Joseph. Now, if you know Bible trivia, Joseph is not one of the 12 tribes. We don't have a tribe of Joseph because he was living in Egypt, right? So what did they do? They decided, okay, we're going to have two half-tribes. The children of Joseph, the two sons of Joseph, will be the two half-tribes. So Joseph is represented, but there's two half-tribes. Does anybody know what the two half-tribes are? Manasseh, Ephraim. Now, if you're following along, who is the one that Hosea keeps addressing the northern kingdom as Ephraim. Ephraim. Because remember, we got the northern kingdom and we got the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is who Hosea is talking to, right? Hosea is addressing the northern kingdom because they're the ones that have broken away from the south. They said, we're going to create our own country because we don't want to be with Judah. We can create our own land. We can have our own worship. And this is what has happened. It's Baal has just been perpetuated throughout. But Ephraim is the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. And so that's why Hosea will sometimes say Israel, because he's talking about the north, but there's also the name of Ephraim, because it's the largest tribe in the north. Okay. So, if Genesis 49 is said to Joseph, then the prayer that Israel, made over his son is that there would be blessings of the breasts and of the womb. And they are, because Ephraim grows. But now, when Hosea reads this about there'll be no more children, you're not going to have any more pregnancies, you're not going to have any more children. What he's saying in verse 14 now is he's saying, reverse that blessing. What Israel, what Jacob prayed over his son to then bless the half-tribes has grown into this, and he says, you know what? Reverse that blessing. Undo that blessing over Joseph's family, over Ephraim. He's like, dry them up. So he sees the connection here, and he says, so what will you give them? What will you give? Of course, you have to undo that because you can't bless them anymore. And so Ephraim is now going to lose this blessing. They're not going to have blessings of the breasts and the womb anymore. Don't give them more children. Why? Because they have forsaken you. Don't keep pouring out your blessings on people who do not obey or worship you. And so Hosea is like, of course, that's what you should give. So verse 15. He says, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I begin to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. So here's a little more Bible trivia for you. I love this about the Old Testament, when things really start coming together. So we've got that where he says, all right, reverse this blessing that Israel blessed his son with. Now in verse 15, he says, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. So then the question should be, okay, what's Gilgal? Well, what happened in Gilgal? Well, Gilgal was a significant city because it's the location where Saul was crowned the king of Israel. They chose the king without Yahweh's approval. This is who they wanted. We want a king. Give us a king. We want a king. And then they chose Saul. So look at 1 Samuel, I have this on the screen too. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, because he knew, like, this is not who, like, Samuel's the one that's going to anoint the king if there's going to be a king. And the Lord hasn't told me to anoint a king, so you have no reason to say, give us a king. I'm not giving you a king. The Lord hasn't told me to anoint anybody. So it says, this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so what does Samuel do? He does the right thing. He prays to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you. And there's a reason why. Look at what he says. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so that they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So now when the Lord says in verse 15, Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I begin to hate them. He's saying all this stuff, where we are now, really goes back to that. When they just decided, we're going to decide this. We don't care what the Lord wants for us. We don't care who the Lord wants for us. We want a king. Give us a king. Because the Lord had never given them a king like the other nations because he said, I'm your king. And he's a perfect king, right? He's a righteous king. So he says, every evil of theirs began there. It all goes back to there. Because now, remember, we got this divided kingdom, the north and the south. You've got Judah in the south, which is where the throne of David is. The north doesn't have that. And so he says, the whole reason we've gotten to this point is why? Because all the way back to there, they decided we're going to do what we want to do. We don't care what the Lord has to say. He says, so from that point on, they rejected me. And he says, from that point on, I begin to hate them, which means to not love them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house, and I will love them no more, and all their princes are rebels. So this, again, that marriage idea of they're cheating on me, and I'm kicking them out of my house. Except here, when he says, I'm driving them out of my house, he was driving them away from his presence. And so I think we can say for certain here that Yahweh is not messing around. He knows their heart. He knows their desires. He knows who they are. So look at verse 16. It says, Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. So here's that Exodus again. Except now, instead of being set free from slavery like the first Exodus, they're going into slavery. Instead of being saved from their children dying, their children are going to die. Instead of being set free to go live in the promised land, now they're going to be wanderers among the nations. And the Lord has just laid it all out and said it goes back to here. That's where it began. That's where your heart, we can see it in your heart there. You rejected me then, you're rejecting me now. It's not new. And so essentially a curse has been given here. A curse has been given from God. So there's going to be another Exodus coming. So I know this should leave us shaken and unsettled, right? That the Lord would speak this way and promise to do such things. And so I think it's important to see the severity of sin. Because it's very easy for us to sit here and think the very same thing that Israel is thinking. A, that yes, we're in prosperity, so God's not judging me. Like, everything's going great in my life because we love to judge God's love or God's faithfulness or anything like that by our circumstances. So I'm saying, well, hey, everything's going fine, then God must be on board with what I'm doing. Or we can just be in such prosperity that we don't even think about God. And we can think, what I'm doing's not so bad. It's not really bad. Look at what they're doing. Look at what they're doing. Look at what they're doing. I'm certainly not that bad. But I think we see the severity of sin, and we see the cycle of sin as well. And so we have to remember that this is being addressed to the northern kingdom, but as we've seen in Hosea, the sin doesn't stay in the northern kingdom. It spreads to the southern kingdom as well, Judah, even into the land of Judah. And so the Lord can talk about this to the northern kingdom, but we also have to remember that the promise through the line of David, the king of David, the one who will rule on David's throne, will come through Judah, not through the north. So we can see these kind of pronouncements here on the north, but we don't see them on the south. Why? Because he can dry up the wombs of the north, because the promise is going to come through the south, through Judah. Because it's through the line of Judah that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come. There will be a remnant. But that remnant just continues as you follow through the Old Testament. It gets smaller and smaller and smaller until we get to the person of Jesus Christ. See, essentially, Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the Israel that obeys. None of the other Israel obeys. Jesus is the one who truly obeys. Because even Jesus' followers were scattered, right? We see even his crowd get smaller and smaller as he makes his way to the cross. And so when we look at our life, we see, well, we're no better than them. We're not faithful, right? I mean, if we're true, our heart chases after other things as well. And so we deserve this very same thing that Israel is told to get, or is told that they're going to get. But thankfully, Jesus was the one who was faithful. Jesus is the one who came and he lived the perfect life. He obeyed the law of God as no one else had ever done. But instead of receiving the reward, the blessing, we see that Jesus takes the curse. Instead of receiving blessing, he received punishment. Instead of a land of promise, there's land of darkness. Instead of milk and honey, he thirsts. Instead of a family, there is separation. Jesus is forsaken by God because he came and took on the sin of man. And so what this means is that those who trust in Jesus as their Savior receive the rewards and the blessing that only Jesus deserves because we put our faith and trust in him, and he paid for it. And so Paul makes this connection. Look at Galatians chapter 3. I love this. When I was, after studying this and then studying this week, I was like, man, this at least encourages me after reading this chapter, and I hope it does you too. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all these things written in the book of law and do them.'" Now, what's important about this, this verse that Paul quotes, is it is from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, which is right in the middle of the covenant clauses where he says, and we've talked about this before in Hosea, where he says, if you do these things, you will be blessed, but if you do these things, you will be cursed. And we've read those at different times through this, because Israel failed in all those things. He said, if you do these things, I will bless you. And if you do these things, I will curse you. We can go down one by one, and Israel has done all those things. And the ultimate end of that is that your life, your harvest will dry up, your children will die, you will be taken off into exile. So God is faithful and said, if you do these things, you're going to be cursed. And Israel is living proof God is faithful to all those things. And so when Paul says this in Galatians 3, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them," that's what we deserve. Because we are cursed. Because we have done all these things. Just like Israel did, we did too. But notice verse 13. He says, "But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So that's why on this side of the cross, we can read Hosea 9 and say, praise God for Jesus. Because then we don't have to fear these curses because Jesus became the curse for us. The question is not, have I done all these things? The question is have I put my faith and trust in Jesus and him alone to save me? Because he says in verse 10 that it's the works of the law. If you rely on works of the law, you're under a curse. So if you go home after reading Hosea 9 or even any of Hosea or any of the Old Testament and think, man, I've got to do better, I've just got to do better, then you're putting yourself back under the curse. But if we stand there and say, I put my faith and trust in Jesus, then the curse was put on him, and we can just receive the blessing of it. And so Jesus is the one who, we have the first Exodus, then we have the Exodus reversed, but because of Jesus, now he brings it back on track. So that we can now be in an Exodus ourselves while we wait to go to our new home, to our new land. He's our new Moses that's leading us to the promised land, to the new heavens and new earth. So then how should we live as a response to that? 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes again with this Exodus language. He says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through your time of your exile, through the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood of Christ, like the Lamb without a blemish or spot." So he takes that idea of an exodus, and he says, you are just like the ones who were set free from Egypt, Jesus being the Passover lamb who died and shed his blood so that you could be set free. And he says, so now live as exile. This is not our home. So we don't get caught up in so much stuff of the things of the world. We're focused on where we're going. And Jesus is our Moses who is going to lead us there. If we keep our faith and trust, if we put our faith and trust in him. So we don't have to live in fear that God is going to curse us, but rather we can live as people who are forgiven through the blood of Jesus. And we have a home that's to come, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be with God forever. That's what we're promised. But we can live today with hope and trust, as well as actively sharing about the kingdom with others so that they too can know Jesus. Aren't you thankful for that? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word, God, and we can just see over and over, God, most of all, that you are faithful. You are faithful and just and righteous. And so you would have every reason to curse us in this same way, God. You have laid out your law. But I'm so thankful that you sent Jesus, because we're unable to do this on our own. And you sent Jesus who lived perfectly, but yet became the curse for us so that we can receive blessing. He went in our place, and we can receive what only he deserves, which is your favor, which is your blessing, which is your love, which is a relationship with you forever and a home with you and a land with you. And so, God, that's why our hearts should be stirred and motivated to not see it as I've got to do all these things for you, but because of what you've done for me, why wouldn't I want to serve you? Why wouldn't I want to be devoted to you? Why would I pursue these other gods and other things to satisfy me? If you would do all this, then we have every reason, God, to turn away from those things, to see sin for what it is. It's what caused Jesus to go to the cross. So God, stir our heart. Help us to repent of the sin. Help us to repent of the things that we try to say, I worship God and this. God, put that away and just give our hearts and lives to the Lord for what you've done for us. So help us to do that each and every day, God. It is a daily, dying to ourselves and dying to those desires that can so easily entangle us. And God, we thank you for your Spirit that helps us to do that. And God, we eagerly look forward to our new land where we're going to be with you forever, God. So help keep us with you. Help us to not turn away. To help us to keep our eyes focused on that as we live each day until that day comes. And so God, we love you and we thank you. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. God bless y'all. We will see you next week.